You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 Mile North of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will continue with our series called Don't Say in Church. Continuing with our talk about money, today we'll be discussing some key points that will give us more understanding on giving and how it is truly the gateway to leading a more generous life. Our scripture text comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Today's message is entitled, Gateway to Generosity.
Well, good morning, Journey. Hey, here's the good news. I want you to be at ease right now. This message is not going to convince you to live on 10%, give away 90%, okay? So I just wanted you to be at ease right now. Now, maybe some of you need to think about that. I don't know, but I just want to get that out there right now. But here's what we're doing in this message. We're doing things a little bit out of the normal rhythm that we normally do in our service. And I'm doing something a little different today at the start of the message. Usually, I'll let you in on a little secret of preaching or communicating. Normally, the speaker leads you to a big idea or a big takeaway from the message. And the first part and the middle part of the message set up a big aha moment at the end. Well, today, I'm going to tell you right up front what the big idea that I want you to take away from this message is right up front. There's going to be no big reveal at the end. There's no suspense. There's no surprise. There's no waiting. And I've put it in the form of a prayer. And the prayer goes like this. God, show me what percentage of my income is generous. Amen. Would you say that with me right now? Let's say it together. God, show me what percentage of my income is generous. A couple weeks ago, we started a series titled Don't Say in Church. And for those of you who are hearing that for the first time, you're probably thinking, what is that naughty word that we're not supposed to say around here? In reality, all of those symbols represent different words and ideas, and they're all related to the idea of money, which of course is represented by the dollar sign. So last week, we looked at the pound, the hashtag, the number symbol, whatever we call it these days, and we talked about savings, and we talked about the power of interest working for you instead of against you. This week, we're going to focus on the percent symbol right in the middle, and I believe this is a big one to understand if we ever hope to be generous. In fact, I'm convinced that understanding and implementing some form of percentage giving is the gateway to leading a more generous life. I really believe that. Understanding and implementing some form of percentage giving is the gateway to leading a more generous life. But I'm going to come at this at a little different perspective. I think it will help us to understand a key spiritual formation principle that one of my favorite writers, a writer named John Ortberg, developed in one of his best-selling books. It goes back several years. The book is titled The Life You've Always Wanted. And in that book, Ortberg introduces a very simple spiritual formation principle that's called training versus trying. Training versus trying. Suppose you woke up tomorrow morning and you decided you wanted to run a marathon. Whatever would possess you to do that is beyond me. But let's suppose that you got up and you decided you wanted to run 26.2 miles and you put on your little running shoes and all the right running apparel and you head out the door to begin this 26-mile run. Could you do it? Probably not. But let me ask you this. What if you tried really, really hard? I mean, what if you gave it the old college try? What if you gave it 110%? Could you do it? The obvious answer is no, of course you could. No matter how hard you tried, you simply could not go out this door and run 26 miles. If you want to run a marathon, you have to train for it. Effort alone won't cut it. Trying is what most of us do when we want to make a change in our life. We apply a bit of effort and energy in that area of our life that we want to change, and we hope for the best. Unfortunately, just trying to change something doesn't usually result in a sustained behavioral pattern. We might try for a while, but inevitably something happens to derail our change efforts. We get bored, we get tired, we get stressed out, and we lose momentum for our change effort. We might even end up in a worse place than when we started. Training is something totally different. Training is what athletes do when they're preparing for an event. I think there are three key components that differentiate training from trying. Number one, training has a plan. In other words, training isn't done in a haphazard manner. Training has some kind of a plan that people follow. Secondly, training is consistent. Training involves consistent effort over a long period of time. Back to our Free Bird series that we just completed a few weeks ago, as the author there said, it's one long pull in the same direction. There's a consistency. We're pulling in the same direction over a long period of time. And thirdly, training is a priority. If you only train when you get around to it, if you only train when you feel like it, guess what? It ain't gonna happen. People who train make it a priority. Those training principles aren't just about sports or physical fitness. Here's how the most important writer in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, put it 2,000 years ago. Look at this important phrase. Train yourself to be godly. Everybody say this first sentence with me right now. Train yourself to be godly. Let me read the rest. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Train yourself to be godly. I've had people say to me over the years, Pastor, I want to be a more godly person. I really want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more giving. I want to be a more generous person. I want to be a better person. I want to say, great, how are you training to do that? Oh, I'm not training. That sounds so cold, so calculated, so unspiritual. I'm just trying really, really hard to do what God wants. I'm just praying really, really hard. Let me tell you this. If all you're doing is trying to be godly and you're not training to be godly, you're setting yourself up to fail. If all you're doing is trying to be godly and you're not training to be godly, you are setting yourself up to fail. Let me come at this from a little different approach. Let me try another one. When is the last time you got lost? I mean, you got turned around, you got confused, you got disoriented, you got lost. Several years ago, Melinda and I was pastoring a church in Ohio. We were coming to Florida for a pastor's conference. It was down in Naples. Now, at the time, there was no cheap direct flight from the part of Ohio I lived in into the Fort Myers area, so we decided we'd fly into Orlando, we'd rent a car, and we'd drive down to Naples. And so that's what we did, and we thought we'll just travel through old Florida as we kind of head south of the Orlando area. And we didn't go down I-4. We kind of took some of the old major highways. And at the time, there was no GPS, or at least one I could afford. And so I had the old AAA triptych. Anybody remember the AAA triptych? That's what I had. And so there was a point where I was supposed to turn right and go toward Fort Myers, but that triptych, it lied to me. At least that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. I turned left, and an hour later, I'm not heading toward Fort Myers. I'm heading toward Fort Pierce. By the way, Fort Pierce and Fort Myers are not the same place. You knew that, right? One's on the East Coast, one's on the West Coast. Now, I want to say this to you. Anyone, regardless of race, creed, looks, IQ, education, and gender, would have ended up in the same place we did had you chosen the same road. There's something that's just true about highways, freeways, driveways, or pathways. They lead where they lead, regardless of who's on it. Why is that? Because there's a universal principle at work here that we've talked about in the past, and we need to revisit this from time to time because it's so true and so important. And it says, direction, not intention, determines our destination. Anybody remember that? Direction, not intention, determines our destination. As obvious as it is in the world of geography, this same principle applies to other arenas of your life as well. What is true geographically is equally true relationally and physically and academically, and especially financially. And it starts by understanding the difference between looking for solutions and choosing the right path. If you're on a road trip and you discover you're miles from where you want to be, let me ask you, would you pull over and say to someone, I need a solution for my problem? Would you say to that person, I need you to fix my problem? That didn't make any sense. You already know the solution. What you need is direction. To get from where you don't want to be to where you do want to be requires two things. It requires time and a change of direction. Being far from where you want to be is not a problem to be solved. You get to the place you want to be the same way you got to the place you didn't want to be by putting one foot in front of the other and you move in a specific direction. Cars have problems that need to be fixed. Computers have problems that need to be fixed. Lawnmowers have problems that need to be fixed. Generally speaking, people have directions that need to be changed. That's why the first word out of the mouth of Jesus when he was announcing the good news that God has come to this earth through him and anybody can live in God's kingdom through him. The first word when he announced the good news was, everybody say it with me.
Repent.
Repent. When we hear the word repent today, people think of preachers thumping Bibles and condemning people. But the word repent simply means change your direction. That's what it means. Change your direction. If you're headed a certain direction and discover that's the wrong direction, turn around, head the other way. If you're discovered you're going to Fort Pierce and you're trying to go to Fort Myers, turn around, go the other way. This is not hard, folks. As one of my friends says, this is not rocket surgery. Direction, not intention, determines destination. I've talked to so many people who want to discuss their problems, and sometimes they're hoping I can solve their problems with a magic Bible bullet. Here's what I want to tell you. Most likely, you don't have problems that need to be solved. Most likely, you're going the wrong direction. You don't need a solution. You need to pick a new path. You need to pick a new path. Let's apply this to our finances. Isn't it true that you followed a specific financial path that has created your current financial reality? Isn't that true? I'm sure that there are things that have happened to you financially. They were beyond your control. That happens to all of us. But I'm also pretty sure there's been a long sequence of financial decisions that you've made that explains where you are financially. In essence, you have followed a specific financial path that if followed by others would bring them to a similar destination. It may have been a good path that has brought you to a good place. If so, we rejoice with you. Or you may have chosen a path that has resulted in great financial frustration. Either way, you followed a path. Chances are you didn't think of it that way. You thought you were just making financial decisions that are individual and disconnected events, but that's not true at all. Each decision was a step in a direction and one after the other over a period of time, ta-da, here you are, whether you like it or not. So many people who are drowning in major financial problems are looking for a quick fix, a magic solution that will immediately wipe away the bad and usher in the good. Friends, there's no quick fix for winding up miles away from where you want to be on a road trip, and there's no quick fix when you wake up to the reality that you are far from where you want to be financially. Here's something else I know. Most of us have a hard time seeing this in our own life. Isn't that true? Most of us have a hard time seeing this in our own life. People are naturally inclined not to see their own weaknesses and flaws. I ran across this information. I thought this is so true. National surveys have shown we claim to feel 9 years younger than we really are, and we claim to look 5 years younger than other people our age. Isn't that true? Other people you went to high school with, they're old, right? Here, listen to this great story. A recently divorced woman moved back to her hometown, hoping to start over again. A few weeks later, while making a dentist appointment, she was surprised to see she recognized the dentist's name as that good-looking boy from her high school class 20 years ago. The guy. However, when she walked into the dentist's office, she quickly realized it can't be him because this guy was bald, had a big beer belly, and he looked a lot older than her. Just to be sure, though, on the way out, she asked him if he went to the high school that she attended. He said, yes, I did. I graduated in 1991. Oh, my gosh, she said, you were in my class. He said, really? What class did you teach? Most of us have a hard time seeing this in our own life. Right? We can't see it in our life, but we sure can't see it in others, right? When you meet someone or hear someone else's story of how they ended up way off course, don't you say to yourself, I should have seen that coming. Right? I mean, don't you say to yourself, they should have known where those decisions were taking them. What are you saying? You're saying they should have been able to predict their current destination based on the path they've been traveling on. When we look back at our lives, the paths are evident. When we look at other people's lives, their paths are evident. It's when we look ahead that we begin to lose sight that right now, today, you and I are moving in a specific direction toward a specific destination. Your life is not a series of unrelated decisions that will somehow, some way end up by luck or force of will or just work itself out. Don't you love that advice? It'll all work out somehow. Really? Hopefully you're starting to connect the dots here. Train yourself to be godly, and direction, not intention, determines your destination is the same principle, just stated in different ways. In fact, I would argue that understanding direction, not intention, determines your destination is the first step to training yourself to be godly. So let's get practical about how we train ourselves to be generous, understanding that part of being godly is being generous. Now you say, why do you say that? Because God is the most generous being in the universe. Would you agree with that statement? Amen. God is the most generous being in the universe. The books of the Bible open and close with a description of the most remarkably generous being that you and I could possibly ever conceive. Creation reveals the generosity of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why? For what purpose? He gave it to the man and the woman as a place to live, enjoy, develop, grow. Psalm 115, 16 says, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. What a gift this planet is in this solar system. Every day, scientists confirm that truth more and more. We can't see it all. We can't touch it. We can't understand it. We can't appreciate life on this planet in our lifetime. But God said in the beginning, it's yours. Rule over it. Have dominion. Take care of it. Secondly, new creation revels in the generosity of God. Friends, if you think this present world is breathtaking, the new heaven and the new earth that God will one day bring down to us is mind-blowing. Words and phrases are used in the last book of the book that is the Bible, the book of Revelation, that say the streets are paved with gold and gates are made with jewels. And the sea is made of crystal and mansions are plentiful and bodies are indestructible and temples are replaceable by the presence of a God who's uncontainable, untamable, incomparable, and unchangeable. New creation revels in the generosity of God. But the life of Jesus revalues the generosity of God. The word revalue means to revise. It means to reestimate the worth of. Listen to me. If you think the generosity of God is awesome by what is revealed about him in creation, if you think the generosity of God is astounding by what we will revel in the new heavens and the new earth, it pales in comparison to the generosity demonstrated in and through the life of Jesus. Man, I was working on this message a few weeks ago, the first draft of it, and I was in my office at home. That's where I write most of this stuff. On a Thursday, and I ran across a scripture. And I don't know about you, but sometimes God's Spirit will just smack my spirit when I read a scripture. I've read this passage so many times, but when I read this in light of what we're talking about here, I just had to get up from my desk and just had to worship God for a little bit. And it comes from Romans chapter 8. Let's look at it. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, and this is the phrase that just caught me that day, but gave him up for us all. God gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You want to know how generous God is? Creation tells us something. New creation tells us even more, but Jesus says it all. Jesus is the indescribable gift of God. Front to back, beginning to end, and everything in between in the scriptures tell us that God is the most generous being in the universe. So, if you and I are going to train to be godly, in other words, if we're going to train to be like God, we have to train to be generous. And I submit to you that percentage giving is the gateway to a generous life. Now, some of you right now are saying, huh? How is the percentage symbol the gateway to generosity? I'm going to give you three thoughts very quickly, and then we'll unpack them. Number one, generosity is planted by recognizing a standard. Number two, generosity grows by exceeding that standard. And number three, generosity is rooted by raising that standard. Three very important truths. Look at those very quickly. Let's dig a little bit deeper into each of these statements. How many of you here have noticed that when you eat at a restaurant, they bring you the check, there's an ascending scale for tipping? It's right on the check now. Have you noticed that? It's like 15%, 18%, 20%. I've noticed recently some checks start at 18% and go up from there. What are they saying? There is a standard for determining a generous tip for your server. Now, you can pick the percentage you want. Of course, they would prefer you pick the one they've pre-selected for you, and they've even done the math for you. They've said 15% equals, you know, this amount of money. I ran across a true story of one customer who was at a restaurant, and before the meal came, he asked his server, he said, "I want you to pick a number between 1 and 10. Server thought that was a little odd, so she picked the number 7. All right? So when the bill came, the guy settled up. This is what the bill looked like. Take a look at this. "This is what the 7 was for. You should have picked 10. You were great." So basically, whatever number she picked, he added a 0 to it. So he gave her a $70 tip on a $56 bill. That's pretty generous. Would you agree with that? So $126. But I want to say to you, if you are in the food industry, if you're a server, and someone asks you to pick between a range of numbers, pick the highest one they give you. Just saying. Just pick the biggest number out there. We've also heard of celebrities, and we've heard of famous people who are notoriously cheap when it comes to the practice of tipping. I mean, you read about these celebrities or pro athletes, and they'll leave $5 on a $500 bill. Or, I tell you, this really upsets me when I read stuff like this, they leave their autograph thinking that's worth more than the tip. Boy, that upsets me. Why? Because there's a standard of generosity that hasn't been met, even though they easily could have. So let's go back to our big takeaway prayer for today. This is our big takeaway. Say it with me again. God, show me a percentage of my income that would be generous. How do we start on this? Is there anything written anywhere in the Bible to give us some help on this? I think there is. The practice of tithing is a prominent feature of how people of faith express their devotion, obedience, and trust in God. The word tithe means 10th part or 1/10th or 10%. The first time we see this percentage used as a standard of measuring generosity in the Bible is by a guy named Abraham. And Abraham's kind of a big deal in the Bible. Abraham was drawn into a territorial skirmish among rival kings where one of the warlords abducted his nephew and his family. Abraham and his servants fought for his nephew's release. They headed back home. On the return back to home, the king of Sodom met him and a mysterious priest king named Melchizedek. This mysterious priest brought bread and wine to refresh Abraham and his men. And then we read this in Genesis 14 without elaborate introduction, almost as if it was an incidental statement. He, Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. We don't read of any objection coming from the ranks of Abraham's soldiers and servants who fought with it. "Hey, what are you doing here, boss? Why are you doing that?" Why would Abraham give this unknown priest a percent of the spoils of battle with so little fanfare or explanation? Well, one Old Testament scholar clarifies it like this. The offering of tithes was no new thing. In his Babylonian home, Abraham must have been familiar with the practice. The cuneiform inscriptions of Babylonia contained frequent references to it. It went back to the pre-Semitic age of Chaldea, and the great temples of Babylonia were largely supported by the tithe, which was levied upon prince and peasant alike, that the god should receive a tenth of the good things which it was believed he had bestowed upon mankind was not considered to be asking too much. That tells us the practice of tithing was not original or unique to the nation of Israel. Most ancient countries had a deity or deities that they worshiped, and almost all of them practiced tithing to that deity. So there seems to have been planted among the various ancient peoples on this planet a standard of measuring generosity by the practice of tithing. Now, I don't know about you, but learning that other religions practice tithing to their gods does not undermine the biblical stories. On the contrary, I think it enhances it. It tells us there's something intrinsic, there's something innate about wanting to express our worship through the act of giving of our resources, and it tells us that 10% seems to be an amount that's large enough to get your attention and small enough to leave you something to live on. I find that fascinating personally. But unlike other religions, the scripture's description of generosity doesn't stop at giving 10%. Frequently, we read about people exceeding that standard and growing even more generous. King David is a great example of this. When David wanted to build a temple for God, he called all the leaders of Israel to come together, and he made this bold statement in 1 Chronicles 29. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young, inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the temple, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God." And he tells all the things he's provided. And then he says, "Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God. Over and above everything, I have provided for this holy temple." My point here is David gave way beyond the tithe here. And he challenged his leaders. Look at what he said. "Now who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. And then those next verses list all the thousands of dollars of money and material they pledged. And then we read these words to conclude. "The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced." Did you notice some words in there that pop up over and over again that describe the spirit in which they gave? Willingly, willing response, given freely, wholeheartedly. They give freely. They gave willingly. They actually want to do this. Centuries later in the New Testament, when Paul is writing to a fairly new church plant about how they should give to the Lord, it's as if he lifts this example of David and the leaders right off the Old Testament pages. And he says, this is how you should give. "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Here's why I point that out. I point this out because some people want to make giving in the Old Testament seem like it was done legalistically and under the compulsion of the law. And so people will say, well, the people had to tithe in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the grace of Jesus has set us free from the burden of the law, and we just give freely and willingly. Well, so did David. So did his people. And their example of free will giving greatly exceeded the tithe. Can I tell you something I've discovered about people in churches over the years? People who want to set up this false dichotomy of giving under the law and giving under grace are usually not looking for how they can be more generous. They're actually, I know this is surprising, but they're actually using the grace of Jesus to negotiate a lesser standard. And as Pastor Tim Keller put it, it makes no sense at all to imagine that God would have higher standards for his Old Testament people than he would for his New Testament people who have far greater privileges. That just makes no sense to me. Back to David and his giving. David closes out this explosion of generosity with the greatest prayer of giving recorded in the Bible. I urge you to read it in its entirety sometime today. 1 Chronicles 29. I'll just point out a few phrases. He says, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours." How much belongs to God?
Everything.
David is in touch with reality. And that reality says this: God's the owner, I'm a steward. God has entrusted me with some stuff right now, but it's not my stuff. Somebody had it before me. Somebody else gonna get it after me. I'm going to leave it or it's going to leave me, but for a little while I get to manage it. I may possess a lot of things, but I don't own anything. I love this next sentence in David's prayer. "But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this?" This reveals David's heart as he gives. You know what David's saying here? He's saying, "You know what, God? I'm the son of a shepherd. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't go to king's school. I'm the youngest of 8 boys. I was so insignificant in my house that when the prophet Samuel came to anoint a king for my family, my dad didn't even think I needed to be there. They had to send for me. Besides that, I'm a soldier. I've shed a lot of blood. And I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. Who am I that I should be able to give to God like this? To think that I could use my stuff to glorify his name?" You see, this for David is not a moment of great sacrifice. This is a moment of great satisfaction. "Whoever thought I could write a check like this and just give it away? I never thought that would come from somebody like me." That's David's heart here. He goes on in the prayer. He says, "Everything comes from you, God, and we've given you only what has come from your hand." You know, a part of what is striking to me in this prayer is David is the king. And when you're king, it's tempting to think, you know, the reason I'm king is because I'm pretty smart. The reason I'm king is I'm pretty clever. The reason I'm king is because I got a lot of drive, got a lot of courage. It's because I recognize other opportunities when people didn't recognize. I went to the trouble to get a good education. I kind of deserve all this stuff. People who don't have it like I don't have it, they don't deserve it like I do. David's the one who fought Goliath. David's the one who led his troops into battle. David had to learn to master economics and politics. And David had a lifetime of sweat equity in this kingdom. And yet he says these remarkably humble words: "God, it's your kingdom. It's your majesty, my position, my power, my throne, my crown. The only reason I have any of them is because of you." Part of the deceitfulness of wealth. Remember, that's a phrase we looked at last week. Jesus said the deceitfulness of wealth will choke out the fruitfulness of God's word. Part of the deceitfulness of wealth is there is an imperceptible and insidious entitlement mentality that takes root in people blessed with great resources, and they almost never see it. And it's so easy to forget. Where did I get my mind? In my education, in my drive, in my opportunities, in my relationship. Where did I get? Do you think that generated itself from nothing? Everything comes from God. And David the king says, "The only reason I'm sitting on this throne, and the only reason I'm wearing this crown, and the only reason I'm living in this house is because of you, God. You have blessed me. And now I want to do everything I can to maximize everything I have for your service." David understood giving is more than a responsibility, it's a privilege. Giving is not just an act of obedience. It's the primary way we express our worship to an outrageously generous God. Billy Graham said these words. I put this quote in the book that I wrote. Billy Graham said, "A checkbook is a theological document. It will tell you who and what you worship." A checkbook is a theological document. It will tell you who and what you worship. So let's recap, shall we? If we're going to be generous, we have to train to be generous. It's not going to happen accidentally. It's not going to happen overnight. Or even if we try really, really hard, nobody stumbles into being generous. Nobody drifts into a life of generosity accidentally, because direction, not intention, determines destination. To train, I need a plan. I need consistency. I need to make it a priority. Does the Bible have anything to say about that related to giving? Tithing has been planted among human beings as a standard measure of generosity. Tithing is not the finish line of generosity. It's the gateway to a generous life. It's the training wheels to get us started to being generous. And some of us today need to recognize a standard starting line. You'll never go wrong by adopting God's standard of starting with tithing. And I encourage you to make a commitment today to tithe. Now, some of you say, you know what? I just don't know if I can start at 10%. And I would say this. You need to pray, Lord, show me what percentage of my income is generous. Pick a percentage. Lord, show me what percentage of my income is generous. Get started. Some of us need to take the training wheels off. You have been what one preacher called a tickled tither for a long time. God's calling you to grow in your generosity. Lord, show me what percentage of my income is generous. And some of us should be asking, not how much should I give, but how much should I keep? What is enough? Lord, show me what percentage of my income is generous. Would you stand with me right now? Let's stand together. Father, I want to thank you for this time. I want to thank you that you've given us the opportunity to communicate, I trust clearly, about an important spiritual growth step to worship you by giving to you, and by doing it with a plan, with consistency, and with a priority that honors you with the first fruits of everything that you bless us with. Lord, help us to take that prayer seriously right now and throughout this week. Lord, show me a percentage of my income that is generous. And most of all, God, help us to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. We all agreed and said,
thanks for listening to this message, Gateway to Generosity, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.